God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. I'm John Shainheit, and on behalf of the Board of Directors and staff of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, I welcome you to this opening tape, the January tape of 2010. And our theme, the theme of Spirit and Truth Fellowship for 2010, is Building on the Firm Foundation. Now, the firm foundation's already been laid. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Scripture teaches us, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the firm foundation. You and I, thankfully, don't have to build the foundation in our life. If you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, the foundation's already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But what we do need to do is build upon it. I know about my life, I have some areas where I need improvements, and I'll bet you do too. And the Scripture admonishes us to build upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. I mean, I think of some of the fundamentals of the faith, for example, like fellowshipping with others, giving, sharing our faith, studying the Scripture, and praying. These are some of the foundational things that you and I need to do as Christians. And what about the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness. Is there room for improvement in my life in these things? Absolutely. Now, I know in January of the year, people talk about New Year's resolutions, and a lot of times, unfortunately, there's a lot of kidding about New Year's resolutions, like, oh yeah, what did you resolve? Ha ha ha. There's nothing wrong with resolving something. There's nothing wrong with examining our lives, seeing where we need to improve, where we need to get better, what we need to do in a better way, and then getting serious about that and saying, okay, this is an area where I'm going to focus up and I'm going to improve. That is a great resolution. And it's our intention in 2010 that we focus upon what we need to build on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. It's appropriate in this first teaching by Dan Gallagher that we focus on getting together with one another, that we focus on fellowshipping together and sharing our lives with one another, meeting together, because it's as we meet with others, as we're in relationship with others, that so many things where we do need to improve stands out. I think of my relationship with others. You know, a lot of times you get tricked into thinking, gosh, I'd be perfect if there weren't others to point out how badly I was doing. But we really do need others to help us grow. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10 says to spur one another on to love and good works. By the way, while we're talking about love and good works, just a note to let you know to look on our webpage, Spirit and Truth Fellowship, stfonline.org, for our calendar and upcoming conferences. For example, we have our Asheville, North Carolina conference coming up April 30th through May 2nd, and we have other conferences that you may want to attend and be blessed to attend throughout the year. Those are in our calendar area of our website. But for right now, let's build our understanding about getting together, fellowshipping, and sharing with each other. Here's Dan Gallagher. Let's get together.
Welcome to this teaching of the month. My name is Dan Gallagher, and the title of this month's teaching is Let's Get Together. I'd like to begin by going to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 specifically. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to make a couple introductory comments. The theme for Spirit and Truth Fellowship International in 2010 is building on the firm foundation. Jesus Christ, of course, being the foundation, he's the chief cornerstone, and it's upon Jesus Christ that all of our efforts, our labor, our building is to take place. This teaching is intended to be an encouragement for us to build together, for us to be able to come together. And as we go to Hebrews chapter 10, specifically in verse 23, the Word of God says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider," I want to emphasize, "let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." My purpose for this teaching is that we can see in a bigger way that specifically the way in which we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds is by meeting together, is by developing relationships, by us being able to fight to connect with one another. In this teaching, I've broken it down into three principal sections. In the first, we're going to look at why we should meet. We'll consider what is our purpose when we meet. In the second section, we're going to look at maybe what are some of the models through the years that have impacted the church in the way in which they've met. In other words, how should we meet? And in the final and third section, I want to take a look at some of the strategies that we can employ that might fit our personal lifestyle best, depending upon who you are and where you're at in life. So in this first section, let's go to why should we meet? What's our purpose? I believe that there's three fundamental purposes for us getting together, for our meeting, if you would say. The very first, I believe, is absolutely that our purpose for meeting together is to reach the lost of the world. How so? In our meetings, they should be outward focused. They should be with a focus on bringing others to Christ. The second purpose of our meetings would be to raise those that we bring to Christ up into Him. In other words, discipleship. And the third purpose for our meetings would be because God has designed us for relationship. He's designed us for connection. And those meetings should be intended to develop those relationships. Let me tackle this first fundamental reason. And of course, I've just listed three. There certainly have maybe more than these. But these are three that I've seen in my own personal life. And I believe that as I've traveled and as I've been with various people, various churches of all different sizes, that these are three very core purposes for why we should meet. The first one, which I mentioned, was outreach. I believe we absolutely have to be looking outward. Our focus has to be on reaching the lost of the world. There's a very famous missionary by the name of C.T. Studd who once said, "I do not wish to live neath the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I believe that absolutely has to be one of the driving forces in our heart on why we want to come together. Not many of us have to walk far outside the front door of our homes to find hell, figuratively. You know, the world is not offering many godly things. In fact, ungodliness seems to be what the world is promoting. We need to take as many opportunities as we can to reach people, to bring them from the hell of the world to the heaven of what God has made available within our own fellowships. You know, saints of the first century were making this kind of change for people. Their focus, once they had come to Christ, was how could they bring others to Christ. I believe that absolutely has to be a very fundamental purpose in why we come together. Because in doing so, we increase our effectiveness at reaching the world for Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 41. Acts 5:41. It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin." These were the apostles after first suffering a little persecution. And it says they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Verse 42. "Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus was the anointed one. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. See, this was their purpose. And directly in this context, in verse 42, it says day after day. In other words, they continually did it. And they met in the temple courts and from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This has got to be our charge too. This has got to be a driving, motivating force within your heart, that by getting together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be able to bring more into the family, that you're encouraged, and that literally what lives in your heart is, I just want to share with the others of the world what I have. In doing so, you will literally be bringing people from death to everlasting life when they accept Jesus as their Lord. Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission that we're all familiar with, or we should be. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. Well, I'm going to pick this up in verse 19. It says, and I'm going to read the way the text should read, because we know that there were scribal additions to it. But the text literally should say, therefore go and make disciples of all nations in my name. Go make disciples, reach others, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. See, this is the charge that the church has. This has to be a fundamental purpose for what we do and why we come together. Number one, to teach others, to reach the world, and to teach them to obey, to reach and then to raise disciples. I believe that healthy fellowships or healthy home churches, in fact, I like to use the word simple church or home church. The word fellowship is something which has been culturally embedded in our ministry and previous ministry that I was with. We referred to the simple church or the home church as a fellowship. I believe that healthy home churches are growing churches. Too many times I've been with people, and I've experienced this myself, where I'm in the home setting where we've got 10 or 15 people that are coming, but yet we're not reaching out to the world. We're not really seeing any growth. There is so much vitality that happens when you see a new person brought to Christ. Some of the greatest experiences that I've had in fellowship is inviting someone and bringing them and then seeing them accept Jesus as their Lord, and then ultimately being able to bring them to leading to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. You know, that I can see that they actually have received the Spirit. That's so exciting, and it infuses so much vitality into a fellowship. There's a quote that I read once in a book, which was called House to House by Larry Kreder. And Larry says, a group of people who are always looking inward and are content to have the status quo will never grow and multiply. Our primary focus should be outreach and discipleship and great fellowship, a healthy byproduct. I believe that that's true. I believe when our focus is on bringing others to Christ, and then also then once they're brought to Christ, raising them up into his ways, how they can become like him, that then the fellowship, the full sharing is a healthy byproduct. So my question to myself is, how effective am I at being, you know, in bringing others to Christ? You know, maybe you can ask yourself the same question. If you're not that effective, why not? Well, here's something that I learned also through Larry Kreder in that book that I mentioned, House to House. He mentioned a principle that was first introduced through the Western Christian world through a Yoida Full Gospel Church, which is in Seoul, South Korea. Now, this is in the 1980s, and at the time, this Korean church was the world's largest church, largest in the sense of the largest congregation. And they had a principle that they called the oikos principle. The word oikos in the Greek means literally household or house of people. Now, they called it the oikos principle because I think the reference or inference was to first reach people within your household. What they were trying to communicate is reach your sphere of influence. And they broke it, your sphere of influence, your oikos, down into five basic groups. And as I've looked at this, I've seen that this has improved my effectiveness and in some ways released me of some frustration in my ability to reach the world for Christ. The very first sphere of influence that you have is your family and relatives. I experienced this when I very first came to Christ back in the 1970s. I returned home and I witnessed, I shared my faith. I shared what I had learned about Jesus Christ with my brothers and sisters. The end result was two of my sisters right then and there accepted Christ. And then also that I had a brother who also turned to Christ. See, the very first thing that we can do is go to your family, go to your relatives. Now, if you're in your 50s like me, you've probably already done that. But you have other spheres of influence that you can work in. Another sphere of influence which the Yoida Full Gospel Church had identified is those that have a common vocation with you, those of your workplace. In California, we were running a fellowship, and one of my brothers in Christ, you know, I saw him do this right in our own fellowship. He's a mechanic, and at the place where he worked, through the witness of his life and his words, a secretary that was in that shop, she picked up on it, and they began to have conversations, and within a couple months, she started attending our fellowship and was very faithful to attending and accepting the gospel that we shared for close to 2 years. See, you have people possibly right in front of you in your workplace. Now, maybe your job is the type that you're not able to share your faith. But just this the other day, I picked up the paper, and as I was going through the section of the classifieds, I noticed that there's a local auction company that when they start the auctions in the morning, they set aside first a half hour of prayer. They had that actually published in the newspaper. It had the auction time, say, from 10 till whenever. But it said, we will begin with a half hour of prayer from 8 to 8:30 or some time like that. See, there's opportunities that many of us have right within our vocation, right within your workplace. Now, if you're someone like me, that doesn't really exist. Well, in my case, everybody I work with has already come to Christ. So there's got to be another sphere of influence where you can be able to have an outward focus to bringing others to Christ. And I would mention that possibly it's common interests. You know, how many of us guys get together with our football buddies and we watch the sports, and some of those guys have never been brought to Christ. You know, some of us have never taken the time to actually question what their beliefs are. And I would encourage you to consider doing that. I know for years I rode motorcycles with a group of guys, and to my own shame in some ways, I failed many times to bring them to Christ or at least to witness to them. There are spheres of influence that are in your life that if not family and relatives, maybe it's work or maybe it's common interests. Or what about the sphere of influence within your own geographical area? I was again thinking the other day when I was reflecting on this that I have not been to every neighbor in my subdivision. Now, there's probably 30 neighbors in the subdivision that I live in. And, you know, many of them know that Lori and I do run a home church on Wednesday nights, but many of them don't. Why not? Because I have not made the effort to get the word out. So I was thinking about, I'm going to make up a flyer. Everybody lives in a rural setting in my place. And with the possibility of driving up to each door and just giving them a flyer or putting it in their mailbox. But letting them know that there is a Christian home church, a Christian fellowship right within their community. Possibly you've done the same. And I know that there's many times that we can live in neighborhoods and the world is conditioning us right now to not be connected with other people. But yet, we need to press past that. We need to get past this mentality that's being imposed in the atmosphere of our age, which is keeping us disconnected from people. And a final sphere of influence that you might want to consider is those people that you're in regular contact with. Hairdressers, dentists, doctors, salespeople. You know, I mentioned earlier mechanics. The other day, my wife Lori and I were, you know, having a cup of coffee after we pray in the morning, and she shared with me how within a few days she was going to talk to this hairdresser that she goes to and has been going to for 6 months to a year. And she slowly tried to turn conversations towards the topic of Christ. See, that's a regular contact. That's something that we have to be thinking about. I want to encourage you through the day, turn your heart to how can I reach others for Christ? Because this is a very fundamental reason why we should be getting together, to bring others to Christ. I believe Jesus operated this oikos principle, this sphere of influence principle. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. And there's lots of these where if you begin thinking about this when you read the Gospels, you'll see this. It's all over the place. In Luke chapter 8 and in verse 39, it says, now Jesus is talking to the Gerasene, the man that he has just healed. And he says, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. That was his sphere of influence. He returned home. It says specifically, return home. You know, tell your friends, tell your relatives. It's going to be very probably unnerving for this Gerasene, this demonized man, to all of a sudden come walking back in his right mind. What an opportunity for him to testify to the power of God and what Jesus Christ had done in his life. I believe we have these kinds of opportunities before us all over the place. Yet if our mind is not focused on how to reach the world for Christ, we're going to walk right past these opportunities. It was a couple months ago, a good friend of mine, Dave Hansen from Rhode Island, came in. He flew into Indianapolis because he wanted to attend our National Men's Conference, which we have in the fall of each year. And Dave and I were heading to this men's camp, and we stopped at Starbucks. Yeah. I hate to admit it, but it is a habit of mine. I stop at Starbucks, and Dave was certainly willing to indulge me in this. Well, we walked in, and you know, I ordered my coffee drink, and then Dave does the same. Well, unknowing to me, Dave has quite an extensive list in, you know, how he's ordering this drink, and the young woman behind the counter is writing all the different little nuances to how he wants his specific drink. Teasingly, at the end of his order, she looks up and she says, is there anything else I can write on your cup? You know, kind of just teasing him because of all of the various features that he had, characteristics he had dictated for his drink. Without hesitation, Dave looks at her in a very kind voice and he says, yeah, would you write on my cup, Jesus is my Lord? I know my mouth kind of probably fell open. If it literally didn't, it did in my mind. And Dave just kindly said this, and the gal looks up at him, and she's like, and he goes, no, go ahead, honey, write it on my cup. Jesus is my Lord. She goes, okay, with kind of this smile. I will guarantee you, no one else in her life has ever said that to her. She writes it on the cup, and then he turns to her and he says something, I don't think he was so bold as to say, are you a Christian? But maybe he did, but at some point in the conversation, it turned and he said, do you go to church? And she said, no, I haven't. I'm looking for church. No, I haven't. I've been looking for a church. Oh my goodness. Here's this young lady sitting right in front of me that I've walked past for the last however umpteen times. And she says out of her own mouth, no, I haven't. I'm looking for a church. Well, clearly we continued and pursued the conversation, and it was made known that I have a home fellowship, a house church. I gave her my card, gave her my phone number. Now, the fact is she hasn't followed through and she hasn't come back, and I haven't seen her again since that time I was in there. But my point is Dave's whole heart and focus is on reaching others to Christ. In fact, he said to me later, as I just told him, I said, Dave, you just blew me away. It was so phenomenal for me to see how you did that. And he said, Dan, I've made it a goal to try and interject Jesus somewhere in every conversation I have with a new person. Oh my goodness, what a heart for Christ. What a heart for the world. That has got to be our heart. And if we have that heart, we will have vibrant fellowship meetings. That, I believe, is one of the most important reasons why we need to come together. You know, when you look in Luke, we were already there. Go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. I just want to show you another record here. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. See, this was Levi's sphere of influence. He reached out. He's a tax collector. He brings together a large crowd of tax collectors. Why? Because that's his vocational sphere of influence. And it says they ate together. That's a key principle, I believe, that many times we should incorporate in our meetings. You know, this oikos principle, working within your sphere of influence. You know, this is what Jesus did. You know, when Simon Peter came, it was because Andrew, his brother, invited him. When Nathanael was invited, he was invited because of Philip. James and John, again, were brothers. They worked together. In the record in Acts chapter 10, I just read that this morning, Cornelius, it says, the record in Acts 10:24 says, he was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. See, this is when Peter was first directed to come over and to witness to the very first Gentile convert in the Christian church, Cornelius. And Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends. The point that I'm trying to make here is that the first fundamental reason on why we should meet is to reach others and to bring them through Christ. And if you work your sphere of influence, I believe I can tell you without hesitation that there's people that possibly you're walking right by every day that are hungering to hear the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The second reason why we get together is for discipleship. Jesus said, go make disciples. He said, teach them to obey everything I've taught you. See, this is discipleship. This is raising up others in Christ. And let me say that when it comes to discipleship, every one of us is being discipled, and every one of us can disciple someone else. I mentioned previously that our focus has to be to reach others for Christ. If all you know is Jesus Christ was crucified, died, was raised from the dead, that you've made him your Lord, and that you have believed that God raised him from the dead, you know enough to disciple another person, at least from death unto life. I mean, every one of us, once we are brought into the family of God, have someone that we can lead to Christ and begin to work with. Our responsibility as those that are running our churches is not to hear from God for people, but to raise them up so that they can walk and hear themselves. You know, we don't need to raise up spiritual dependence. What we need to do is to disciple people so that they are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1982, there was a move in Ethiopia, the African country of Ethiopia, where the government began a massive persecution against the evangelical Christian church, and they were requiring them to be closed down. There's a church there called the Meseret Christos Church, and there were approximately, at the time that they were commanded to close down, there were 5,000 believers, 5,000 people in their congregation. That's not considered a small church. Well, they closed down, but they didn't close. They went underground. How so? They began meeting in small groups, small enclaves, small little fellowships, simple church settings. And now they have, last records, over 50,000 people that are now all connected through Meseret Christos Church. See, part of when we meet in the small groups is it improves and increases the effectiveness and our ability to bring others to Christ. And it's a very simple thing that we can do. I'm not promoting a small group over a large group. I'm just stating the obvious, that small groups have increased ability to reach the world and to disciple others. How so? Mentorship requires working one-on-one. And many times in the larger group settings, in these celebration meetings, or in the large congregational meetings, mentorship is limited. It's usually the matter of a couple people that are charged with the presentation and the works of service through that church setting. Yet, all of us need to be discipled. All of us can disciple others. We need to learn by doing, to be actively involved. And in the small setting, it requires all hands on deck. It requires everybody on board. Discovering your personal gifts and calling happens so often in that small setting where we're able to minister and to serve with one another. You know, when we talk about the five basics of being a disciple, which was a teaching which we have done previously, if you want to, I encourage you, go to our website, truthortradition.com/basics. Type that phrase in, truthortradition.com/basics. It will take you directly to our teaching on the five basics of discipleship, which are prayer, study, giving, witnessing, and fellowship, full sharing. or getting together or meeting. See, that's the what my point is. This can happen, and that should be our focus on why we get together. Discipleship. It should be prayer, study, giving, witnessing, and meeting together. Relationship. The third reason why we meet, why we should be meeting, you know, the first one being that it's to reach others for Christ, the second to disciple and to raise others in the way of Christ, and the third reason, which I don't believe is necessarily less important, it's just as foundational, I believe is relationship. God has designed every one of us as relational beings. We were not designed to be disconnected. In fact, we were designed to be connected to one another. The full value and meaning in my life only comes out when I'm able to be in interaction and serving others. You know, I say I'm not promoting meetings. What I mean by that is I'm not promoting just cold meetings. I'm promoting meetings which are full of life and sharing. Last night we had our home church got together and we celebrated Christmas. It's December. I'm recording this on December 3rd, and it was going to be the last opportunity because I'm going to be gone for a few weeks. So we got together and we had a celebration of Christ's birth. Now, we know he wasn't born on December 25th, but traditionally the world celebrates that this time of year. So we got together. We had a full meal. We exchanged through a gift present thing, a little program that the women had put together. There was prayer, there was manifestations, and we shared our lives. Before we even got into the gift exchange, we all talked about everybody's needs and what's happening. See, that's what I'm promoting, is relationship and connecting with one another. In the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, there's a quote which says, "After learning to love God, learning to love others is our second purpose in life." Oh my gosh, that is big. After learning to love God, learning to love others is our second purpose in life. This is why I am promoting Let's Get Together, because we need to be able to love people enough to bring them to Christ, to serve others into his ways, and just for the benefit of edification, exhortation, relationship, and connection with others. You know, I began this teaching with the section in Hebrews chapter 10, which talked about us, let us not give up meeting together. Let us consider how we can spur one another. See, there's a section that a number of years ago that I studied in length of all of the one another's. In fact, we call them one anothering. I believe there were 33 different usages of the phrase one another in the epistles. Let me just read a few of these. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Love one another as a debt. Don't judge one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. These are all about relationship. Every one of these one another quotes is about being connected. Ephesians 4:32, be compassionate with one another. 4:32 again, forgive each other. Speak the word to one another. Submit to one another. And the one another's go on and on. I contend it's impossible to do the one another's, which is God's heart. It's expressed throughout his word 33 times alone in the epistles. And I contend it's impossible to do the one another's if we're not with one another. Let's get together. Let's do the one another's. I believe it's our family responsibility. Our local churches, our fellowships are to be laboratories for learning, learning the ways of Christ, learning how to live like Christ. I believe that God's word assumes that when God writes this word, he assumes that you are a member of a local congregation. It's an assumption that underlies the very word of God, that you're in connection with other Christians. You know, simple church meetings, yeah, I talk a lot about those. I tend to feel that that is where the greatest level of connection can be. It's all about relationship. But how those meetings look, That's determined by you. It's determined by who comes. What's the composition of the gifts and the callings and the various attributes that are present within your fellowship? What are the needs of your fellowship? If the needs of your fellowship is for prayer, then that's what your fellowship, that's what your home church, your simple church needs to be doing. You know, we always need to have a focus on outreach, and there's always a focus on discipleship, but there's different flavors. Some fellowships I attend are very strong in praise and worship. Others are strong in mercy giving. And so they come together and they collect, and then they start food programs, or they start mercy programs for the poor and the indigent and, you know, those that are less fortunate in our society. The point that I'm trying to make here is that why should we meet? We should meet because we should be having a focus on reaching others for Christ. Our focus should be in being discipled and discipling others into the way of Christ. And our focus has to be on connecting and relationship with other people. So I want to now move to the second major section of this teaching on, well, what models are available to us? What should our meetings look like? I believe there is a biblical model that we can read about, and it's not the only model that's available, but it is a biblical model. Of course, in the first century, those which were the first converts to Christianity were Jews. And what was the Jewish model? Well, the Jewish model had been that they were meeting in synagogues. Certainly there was the central temple, but Jews primarily met on the daily, weekly basis. They met in their local synagogue. This is something that got instituted for the last 400 or 500 years, ever since they had returned from Babylon, or been in Babylon, in fact. This has got instituted because temple worship wasn't available. So what was the very first model? Well, the Jews met in the synagogue. But once these Jews converted to accepting Christ as their Savior, they were put out of the synagogue. You know, they wanted to meet. It says in the records that we read in Acts that they met. But where did they meet? Well, they met in their homes. That's the places that were, you know, only available to them. I'm sure they had outdoor settings, but the principal focus was on meeting in homes. Now, remember, too, that it took a while, but also persecution began. So you weren't necessarily going to be clearly obvious as Christianity grew. So you had to meet, you know, many times secretively, and they met in the homes. Now, when you go to the book of Acts and you look through the epistles, Paul never really lays out the manner and how they should meet, you know, with the sense of a liturgy. You know, here's exactly what you need to do when you meet. The reason Paul didn't do that is they already knew what they should do when they came together and they met. And I believe Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 44 gives us some insight into this. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. And in verse 41, I'll give you a minute to turn there. And I'll do the same. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message," Peter's message, "were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves." I want emphasizing the word devoted. This was their heart. This was, they were 100% in this game. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Okay, well, what were the apostles teaching? I could see the apostles getting around. They're opening the scriptures. They're unrolling the scrolls. You know, they're turning to the scroll of Isaiah, and they're saying, "Oh my gosh, look here, this record in Isaiah. This is talking about the Messiah. Oh my gosh, Jesus Christ, he opened with this record, and he did this. Didn't we see him, you know, setting the captive free, giving sight to the blind?" And then they would turn to Leviticus and they'd read about the ceremonial cleansing and the sacrifice and the priests. And then they would connect that. See, Jesus Christ opened their eyes to the apostles' eyes and his central disciples. He opened their eyes to the scriptures and how they related to him. And here's the apostles. They're doing the same. They're teaching, they're rightly dividing the word of God, and they're laying out the right doctrine so that these new converts could see it and have it established in their heart. It says, "And they fellowshiped." The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. They had full sharing. Well, what does full sharing mean? Well, it means they shared fully. They shared of their finances, they shared of their time, they shared of their gifts and their ability. They had a full sharing. And then also breaking of bread, which means that they ate together. They broke bread. I think there's also a layer in here which is some indication that they had communion, which they celebrated, the Lord's Last Supper, and the fact of what his death and life and sacrifice meant. And then it also says, and prayer. Prayer is prayer in your understanding, and also prayer in the spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretation, you know, prophesy. They had the worship manifestations. See, right here is a biblical model that Paul did not have to lay out a liturgy at what your meeting should look like. They were already experienced. They moved from the synagogue into the home. They continued in the apostles' teaching. They had full sharing of their lives. They ate meals together, and they worshiped. They had worship manifestations, prayer. They had intercessory prayer. They had all the various aspects of prayer. God has worked powerfully in these simple and small group settings. So what happened? Here's the first century church. They're meeting in homes. We read in Romans chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans chapter 16, says very clearly, you know, Paul says to Priscilla and Aquila, greet also the church that meets in their house. See, the model of the first century was simple church settings. It was home church settings. So what happened? What moved this out of the simple setting into the more elaborate setting that oftentimes we see today? Well, historical records indicate that Constantine, in the years of 324 through the latter 320s, went on a massive church building campaign. Now, Constantine, the Roman emperor, was a convert to Christianity. What did Constantine know, though? What was his model? His model wasn't synagogue worship. He wasn't Jewish. His model as a Roman emperor was temple worship. And I believe that a lot of pagan temple influence got brought into Christianity through Constantine's church building campaign. In fact, it was during this time that the whole matter of church and worship became a state affair. When I say state, I mean it became the affair of the country or the nation. You know, it got instituted right up through the Roman emperors. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church is a descendant of this whole move of Constantine. In fact, nowadays, many things that have been incorporated into church buildings actually are a result of this temple influence, pagan temple influence, which was brought into Christianity through Constantine. We have a raised dais at the front of the church, which was like the steps going up to where the high priest used to do worship. In many churches, they actually have altars. You know, now we don't do any sacrifice on altars, but they certainly did it in the pagan temples. And in the setting of the altar in the middle of a raised dais in many of our Christian churches, there is a celebration of communion and stuff, but the fact is that altar's there because that was an influence that got in through Constantine. Some churches have statues, you know, which again, you know, you go and travel through the Mideastern world and you'll see a lot of this very same influences in the pagan temples. So what happened is the church got brought out of the home and became a state affair, and massive buildings got put together. We had a move which moved church worship away from the people, and all of a sudden a status, class, or group of clerics or the clergy got introduced. And now we have a division between the clergy and the people, what we call the laity. See, this was not the biblical model, but it is a model that we see present in many of our denominations and many of our churches today. You know, Jesus met with his disciples and taught in intimate home settings. He taught crowds in the temple courtyards. But, you know, it says that in Matthew 26, verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. See, Jesus taught, his whole setting was in homes. Remember the roof of the house that was torn off so that the man could be laid, you know, brought down and he was healed in Jesus' presence? In Philemon chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The fact is, the simple home church setting is the model that was followed in the first century. And it was a model that was followed by Jesus. And it's an effective model. And throughout time, God has worked powerfully in small group settings. The Puritans in the 15 and 1600s were very politically active. They were giving a whole new rise to a Christian movement. It was a movement where there was a whole new spiritual energy, a vibrancy. And this whole group of Puritans, it wasn't even available for them to meet in any settings other than the church. Their church was in the house. And for a lot of their meetings, it was considered what we would call sedition. You know, it was undermining to the state because the state, the Church of England, oversaw all aspects of church and meetings. And, you know, it was kind of very suspicious if people were meeting together. So they ended up having to move from there to Holland and eventually to the Americas. But the point that I want to make here is this whole movement was a home church movement. You know, this has happened throughout history. Christian Reformation was a reformation that was a grassroots movement that had to occur outside of the mainstream large churches. It says in Acts chapter 8, let's go there. In Acts chapter 8, this is a record of the apostle Paul, who at the time was known as Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. They had just martyred Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Can you imagine? This is a great persecution. It says all are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now remember, we read earlier, 3,000 people came to the Lord on the very first day on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Later, another time, it says 5,000 people. All. This is a lot of people being scattered. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. How? Going from house to house. He dragged men off men and women and put them in prison. The reason he's going house to house is because that's, first of all, of course, that's where they lived, but that's where they met. That's where they were required to meet. They are under persecution. You know, so the question here is, when is a body of believers a church? You know, we say church nowadays and we think in terms of the large building. Well, there's a very simple definition. A man by the name of Alfred Kuhn, in 1971, in a book published by Moody, the name of the book is I Will Build My Church. And Alfred Kuhn says, a body of believers can be called a church whenever that group meets together regularly for mutual edification. That's a pretty simple definition. A body of believers. In other words, more than one. A body means two, three, it's a collection of people. Tertullian, one of the very early church fathers, wrote, where there are two or three believers, even laymen, there is a church. See, there was already a move to separate, you know, a cleric class from a laity class. But even Tertullian recognized that if there's two or three believers, there's a church. The word church is nothing more than the word ecclesia, the called out. And there's a teaching that John Shainhead and I did a year or two ago called What is the Church? And I would encourage you to listen to that teaching. Because the ecclesia, the called out, that's all the word church biblically meant. And in Matthew 18, verse 20, you'll probably remember where Jesus says, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. There I am in their midst. That's a church. That is Christ's definition of a church. The first century model was small groups of people that were meeting. And it's a biblical model that Spirit and Truth Fellowship is promoting. But we're not promoting necessarily, you know, one over the other. And when I say one over the other, I mean small group versus large group. Both have their place. But I believe that the small group setting has a level of ability to reach people, to bring people to Christ, to develop relationships, and to help develop discipleship through mentoring, one-on-one, hands-on people and participation that just cannot be matched in larger settings. You remember historically that when Peter got out of prison, the next day they were going to kill him. The records in Acts 12, it says that when he got out, that, you know, first of all, he's like wandering through the city trying to head out with this angel leading him. All of a sudden, the angel leads him. And it says, finally, he comes to himself and he goes to the house of Mary. And then in the record, it says where many people had gathered and were praying. They were having church. They were having fellowship. They were having their simple church in the house of Mary. And they were praying for Peter. You know, there are records like this throughout the Word of God, you know, in that when Paul reached Lydia in Philippi, they went to the place where prayer was known to be made by the river. And once they began to speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Lydia brought him home and said, come stay in my house. Well, later they're beaten and persecuted. But as soon as they get out of prison, where do they go? It says in Acts chapter 16, verse 40, it says, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. I am in my heart certain they prayed, they had fellowship, they had a simple church meeting, they probably had manifestations, who knows, but yet someone may have offered a word of prophecy. They blessed them, they edified them, and they encouraged them, and then they left. As I continue in this section on the teaching on how our meetings should look, or, you know, basically how should we come together, we've examined the first century model. And then we also looked at the influences of Constantine. So what is it that we should do today? You know, what does our culture dictate necessarily to us? What's happening in the world? Well, I mentioned that I believe that both are very important, that we need both the small setting and we also need the larger congregational settings. But I recently heard a friend of mine called and asked because she had heard that the comment was made that, well, Spirit and Truth Fellowship is just becoming a biblical research and teaching ministry. I want you to understand that that is absolutely not true. That is not what we are, and that's not what we're trying to do. Yes, Spirit and Truth has been very focused on doctrine, on right teaching, but right teaching only to the end that there can be right practice. And there can only be right practice when we're rightly dividing the Word of God. Spirit and Truth is very committed to church, to the called out, and to us meeting together. And we do promote the home church model. But we're also promoting that people come together in larger settings. As I've mentioned, I believe that the Lord works powerfully in the small group setting. I think they're less formal. They're not as intimidating. They lend to more relationship and conversation, and you get a greater sense of belonging and connection. But just as an example, in my own life, in 1972, I was witness to, and at the time, my girlfriend and I went and attended a small fellowship, a small simple church, and there were two ambassadors, just two, that had been sent to Long Beach, California. This was in 72, 73. And I met with just those two fellas, and there was never more than the four of us for the entire year, school year, that we were meeting. But after meeting with them for about a month, they said, hey, we have a larger gathering up in Whittier, California, which was about an hour away. We'd like you guys to come. So the two of us got together with the two of them, and we drove that hour, and we got up to Whittier. As we got to Whittier, I walk in, and here's about 40 people. Oh, my gosh, I had no idea there were this many people. And it was a very energetic setting. There was a teaching. I still remember the teaching was on the administrations in the Bible. And my point is that I was receiving one-on-one mentorship and discipleship in a small setting, but my connection to the larger setting brought a sense of worship and vitality that I also needed very much. That's the model that we're promoting, both. And I believe that the first century, they did that too. I know that they got together for their larger meetings. But when it comes to, you know, organizationally as a larger church, I think there's two basic models that we see in the world. There may be more, but there's two basic models, and I refer to them as the wheel and the vine. In the wheel model, there's a picture of a wheel that has like a wagon wheel. It has a central hub, and there's spokes. And then at the outside of those spokes, where would be the churches or the fellowships? The hub, though, directs through the spokes those fellowships. And all of those fellowships are limited in their connection to each other. They either have to go through the hub, or they're at most connected to a couple other fellowships that are closest to them. You know, this is the type of model, the wheel model with the hub and the spokes, that many large denominations use. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. The wheel model is the model of the Roman Catholicism. You have the Pope, you have all the dioceses and archdioceses and cardinals and bishops, and you know, but yet each church is connected to other churches, but only because of its connection through the central hub. There's another model, though, and it's an organic model, and it's the model that I call the vine. And in John 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And this is the model that the Spirit and Truth Fellowship is promoting. It's a model that is living, it's very sustaining, and each and every part is important and has a place to play. One of the core values of Spirit and Truth Fellowship is liberty. And as we promote liberty, see, it's the vine model that allows for the liberty of each fellowship to be self-governing, to determine what it's doing. Yet Spirit and Truth Fellowship International here in Martinsville, Indiana, sitting at my desk, I can't tell you what to do, nor should I tell you what to do in Biloxi, Mississippi, or Minnesota, or wherever you may happen to live. That's your responsibility. And the vine model allows you, promotes for you, and encourages you to go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ to find out what it is that your area, what can you do, what can you gather, how can you pull people together? You know, that's the model that we're trying to promote. I believe it's biblical, and I believe that it lends for the greatest amount of life, for flexibility, for sense of sustenance, for everything that is involved in living. The vine is a living model. We are not promoting denominationalism. I heard a gentleman, individual, wrote to me, and the inference was that with our theme of building an enduring work of truth, he was inferring that we're trying to build Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. That's absolutely not the case. I encourage you to go listen to our January 2009 Teaching of the Month on Building an Enduring Work of Truth, and also the January-February Sower of 2009, because the building that we're doing is we're building the body of Christ. Our focus is not on how can we make Spirit and Truth Fellowship bigger. Our focus is on what can we do to bring others into the body of Christ. How can we play our part to build the body of Christ and do it in such a way that it transcends our generation and can be carried on into the future? Someone also recently said, "Well, I'm not so sure how connected I want to get to your organization because you're kind of sectarian." Now, the word sectarian comes from the word sect, and a sectarian organization is an organization which is very narrow. It's inward looking. It thinks it's right, everyone else is wrong, and it's all about itself. We're not promoting sectarianism. We're promoting connection. And what I'm going to say is that connection, what I want to remind you is, yes, we do promote a small setting and meeting with people that are like-minded on doctrine and practice. But not just the small setting, larger settings where those same groups can come together. What we're promoting is connection. Remember, two or more gathered, that's a church. So, you know, I am encouraging people to get connected. Now, maybe through your sphere of influence, maybe you don't have any family members you can reach. Maybe there's no one within your workplace. Maybe you're very limited in possibilities. Then what I'm going to say is get connected. See, that's not sectarian. That's anti-sectarian. You know, just get connected. If there's a local church, then please find a local church and get connected. I'm not encouraging you to go to some place that's going to be an offense to your conscience. The fact of the matter is, a lot of things that we teach, you know, a lot of things that our faith community believes are controversial, and they're definitely outside of mainstream Christianity. I mean, just consider baptism. Well, water or Holy Spirit? Well, we believe Holy Spirit supersedes water. Or how about the state of the dead? You know, that's a little unique. You know, most people out there believe the dead are alive and are in heaven. or even the idea, the concept of heaven versus a millennial kingdom, or the idea of hell as not being an eternal place of torture, but that it be a one-time thrown into the lake of fire. How about the giver and the gift? Yeah, that's controversial. You mean that the gift of Holy Spirit is not God, you know, with the idea of, again, the Trinity, or the nature of Christ, or even the sacred secret, something hidden in God that was never revealed to man. See, I get that a lot of what we do and teach and believe is controversial. I'm not asking that anyone ever connect with others that it would be an offense to your conscience. But I am saying that there are lots of times where connecting with others through a local church is the respite. It's a safe place that people need to be encouraged, to be exhorted. They are our brothers and sisters. If they've confessed Christ as their Lord, if they believe God is raised from the dead, they are born again, they have the gift of Holy Spirit, they are part of the body of Christ, and they are your brother and sister. And if you can connect with them and stand in your integrity, then do so. If that's all that's available to you, then do so. I have a very good friend of mine who followed this principle. For a period of time, he just felt called to a local Baptist church. Through time and for the witness of his life and his service through that church, the elder pastor pulled him aside and actually ordained him as a Christian minister in the Baptist church. He now travels as a stand-in Baptist minister and sits in other congregations teaching the rightly divided Word of God to those congregations when their local pastor goes on vacation. See, you have no idea what doors the Lord will open to you. We cannot afford to be sectarian. We cannot afford to be promoting one simple denomination. What we're promoting is rightly dividing the Word of God, standing in right doctrine and right practice. I know that there are many of you out there that are very effective in your local congregations, and I'm encouraging you to continue doing that. But I'm also encouraging you to consider what other doors is the Lord opening up to you. You know, there's a quote that I'd like to read you by Robert Fitz. Robert has written a number of books. One of them is called The Church in the House, A Return to Simplicity. And Robert says, "We can have all the diversity we want as far as organizations, denominations, and fellowships are concerned, and still have unity in the Spirit. We are not held together by formal memberships. We are held together by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, that's the point. We are all members of the same spiritual body, whether large groups or small. We need both. Both strategies are required. I want to encourage you as I close in this teaching to consider what Spirit and Truth Fellowship can do to support you, to help you, to encourage you to start something within your own local area. You know, the purpose of our teachings is to support you so that you can in turn properly practice your faith in Christ and then lead others to Christ. If there's counseling that we can do for you, then we want to be able to help. If we can offer a conflict resolution to your local fellowship, if there's breakdowns, then please call on us. See, the point is that Mike and John and I just met the other day, and we're talking about what can we do? How can we travel? How can we serve and support the local saints in the work that the Lord is calling you to do? But it's your work. Your part is to do your job. Our part is just as they did in the first century, to travel, to try to nurture, encourage, and exhort. You know, if we can be of service to you, then please call upon us and let us know. And to the best of our ability, we'll come to your area. You know, I know John has no hesitation to coming to any area if his schedule would permit it for him to come and to teach and to do a seminar for you. And in the same way, Mike and I would love to come and bring whatever gift or calling that we can that could lend maybe a shot in the arm, a little jump start to you and your group. I can see a day where there are fellowships, that there could be thousands of fellowships. I use the term 5,000 fellowships. I'd love to see 5,000 fellowships spread throughout the United States and tens of thousands of fellowships throughout the world. But the point is that we can connect like a vine. That's why we have the fellowship network that we do. In fact, I want to encourage you to go to our website at stfonline.org/network. and it will take you right to our entire fellowship network page that will show you articles that will help you. There's recommended readings, books, how to organize. We also describe livelihood projects. Through our fellowship network, which is connected like a vine, you have the ability to participate on a worldwide stage. Last night in our fellowship, we took a special offering so that we could collect an offering and send that as a missionary love gift to saints that we know that are hurting right now because of a disaster in the world. See, this is how you in your local area, in working in cooperation with what we are doing here in the home office, what we can do. But we're not directing you what to do. We just want to be able to serve and come alongside you. I believe it's inspired by the Lord, and I believe it's going to be something which can be phenomenal and set us up to avoid persecution in the future. Please go to Acts chapter 28 as I close out here. In Acts chapter 28, and verse 30. The record of Acts says, "For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul ended his life with running a simple church. And what was he doing? He was preaching outward the kingdom of God. He was teaching Christ, and he was teaching all about Christ. That means, conversion and discipleship. I began this teaching by Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 24, I read where it said, "Let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together." I want you to seriously consider, what can you do in your area? Who can you pull together? If you have more than 2 and you are there in Jesus' name, he is there in your midst. I encourage you, consider this. Get together.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.